Well, it's my great privilege to read our sermon text this morning. Really, it must be one of the greatest pieces of writing of any kind ever written in the in any language. One of the things that is astounding about this is that basically the whole first chapter of Ephesians is one long sentence in Greek. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's pray. O King of Glory. By the Father's power, you were raised from the dead, and you were exalted to the right hand, to his right hand. And mysteriously, we, the church, though to the eye we look weak and silly and disorganized, yet we are your body, filled with your power. May we never forget that, Lord. Bless our brother Mark as he brings the word which you have given to him for us this morning, and fill him with the power of your Spirit to penetrate our hearts by your word. Amen.
The English term Advent comes from the Latin adventum, which means appearing. Last Sunday was the fourth and technically last Sunday of Advent, which really means the last Sunday before or leading up to the Advent, which we celebrate on Christmas Day. Another way of looking at this is that we celebrate the first appearing of Jesus Christ, the first Advent of Jesus Christ, on the traditional day we've agreed upon at some point in our past, which is December the 25th. But what is it that we Christians are celebrating every year at this time, on this particular day, all over the world, and virtually no matter what's going on? Yes, the appearing or the advent of Jesus Christ, but why a celebration? Every year, no matter what, presumably until he comes. I don't remember who told me this, but someone here at Bethesda some time ago, it was after a funeral, I believe, and they may have been talking about Helen Zuchowski, but I'm not sure about that. But anyway, they told me about a loved one being in mid to late 1930s Germany during perhaps the darkest days of Nazi power. She or he possibly, she stopped to listen to a Salvation Army quartet singing Holy, Holy, Holy in the midst of that darkness. The contrast between the Christian truth and hope in Jesus Christ being proclaimed was striking with the very real and deepening darkness, and it was both strange and wonderful. I'd say that we're celebrating hope every year at Christmas, though there's no biblical mandate to mark Jesus' birth. Only two of the four Gospels even mention it, and the rest of the New Testament focuses virtually exclusively on Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and soon coming reign forever. There are only just a couple of mentions of it after the Gospels, and they're just very scant mentions. The distinctive aspect of this distinctively Christian hope is that hope is a person. We don't so much hope in Jesus Christ, though we do that too, as our hope is Jesus Christ. And why is Jesus Christ our hope? He is our hope because he is God's Son, who perfectly reflects the character of his Heavenly Father, and he perfectly fulfills his purposes. Indeed, Jesus is our hope because he is the embodiment of the one true, living, and almighty God, and so he is also the embodiment of God's steadfast love, God's word, God's mercy, God's holiness, God's grace, God's joy, and God's righteousness. This morning, for our sixth and last in our God is Our Refuge Advent sermon series, I'd like for us to spend most of the rest of our time chasing down what it means that Jesus Christ is the Son of God's own righteousness. Jesus Christ is the Son of God's own righteousness. Here's a central truth of our message for this morning to organize our thoughts about Jesus as God's own righteousness. Jesus Christ was, is, and forever will be the perfect, or we might even say the complete, because perfect and complete in the Greek New Testament are essentially interchangeable. Jesus Christ was, is, and forever will be the perfect or complete embodiment of God's own righteousness. That may be the shortest central truth of the message I ever wrote. But I want it to be clear. Because Jesus didn't become God's righteousness, he is God's righteousness. He has always been, he will always be, and he is now, in his person, the embodiment of God's own righteousness. Now, there are many references in the Bible to the Messiah, the one chosen, the anointed one, and sent by God to represent him and fulfill his word on the earth in the Old Testament. There are many references to the Christ in the New Testament, and in particular to Jesus Christ as God's Son. Here are a few, some of which we've already looked at earlier in this sermon series, but they make the point, I think, explicitly. Psalm 89 is an important psalm pointing to a Messiah patterned after King David as a precursor to Jesus Christ. So there are many psalms, some of them written by David, that point to some aspect of David's role as king over Israel that he shares with the Messiah, and this is one of them. So if you read the text, you can conclude at one point that this is about David. And it is. But you'll also have to conclude this is about something more or someone more than David, which it is. Verse 26 of Psalm 89. He, the one being written about, Messiah, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And God speaking here, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will not keep for him, I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of his heavens. So get that. You are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Psalm 89, 26. Isaiah 7 and 14, very familiar passage. Therefore, the Lord, this is Adonai, not Yahweh. This is Adonai, the Lord. Therefore, the Lord, or therefore Adonai himself, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 9 and 6. For to us a child is born, and we noted last week that this is a male child. This means a boy, maybe even a male infant, yelled. A female child is yelda, but this is yelled. To us a yelled is born. To us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, I take the phrase Son of Righteousness that's in my title, Jesus Christ, Son of God's Own Righteousness, from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the prophet writes on behalf of the Spirit of God, who has appointed him as prophet and given him these words, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings." Now, the term here in Hebrew, to be honest and fair, we're not, hiding anything here. In Hebrew, for the sun, as in the Son of Righteousness, is the term for that red dwarf star 93 million miles away from the earth that hangs in our sky and brings us light and life by day. S-U-N. But we can and we should take that reference, at the very least, as analogous or metaphorical to the Messiah, the Christ, even Jesus himself. If not, then it doesn't make much sense, does it? How can an inanimate object, in this case the sun, a star, be either righteous or evil? But second, and most importantly, by far, the context, both before and after, is the inevitably coming and awful day of the Lord, which we know from elsewhere in the Bible, and there's a sense in which we could say from everywhere else in the Bible, begins with the first advent of Messiah and ends with the second advent of Messiah. He's coming back, this Jesus Christ, to judge the living and the dead and restore all things to God. And this is the context for this phrase, the Son of Righteousness, even though it uses the word in Hebrew for S-U-N, sun in the sky. There are others, but I think these give us a sense that sonship of Messiah, sonship of the Christ, and sonship of Jesus Christ is not merely a new or New Testament thing. But we do have unconditional and unanimous New Testament proclamations that Jesus is both Christ and Son of God, Lord and Savior of all creation. Here are a few. At Jesus' baptism, to fulfill, as he puts it, all righteousness, which is, by the way, our reason for baptism. It doesn't save us. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Beginning with Jesus. But it's to fulfill the Father's word and will, which Jesus calls all righteousness, when John objects. So at Jesus' baptism, to fulfill all righteousness, even while Jesus was, is, and will always be God's own righteousness, the Father himself affirmed this when he, in a voice from heaven, after Jesus was baptized, said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3 and verse 17. Jesus himself is recorded as referring to himself as God's own Son several times, but perhaps the most significant is in John 5, and I'm going to read verses 19 to 29. It's a little lengthy. It is by strong implication that Jesus is calling himself God's Son, but I think it'll be worth it. So if you can, turn with me to John chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 19 to 29. Most of it is the speech of Jesus, but I want us to see how important this role, this identification of Jesus is, not only to his own ministry, but to everything he would do right up until today. I don't know why, but my reactant must be kicking in because my mouth is very dry. Verse 19, John chapter 5. So Jesus said to them, and to them is his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and it is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Oddly confirming, perhaps, the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God came from demons who Jesus encountered in the Gadarene demoniacs. As he approached, they exclaimed, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Matthew 8:29. So the testimony of the Old Testament is that Messiah would be, in some sense, the Son of God. The testimony of the New Testament is that the Christ was, in some sense, the Son of God. Indeed, the testimony of the whole Bible is, "For God loved the world such that he gave his one and only Son, that none would perish but have eternal life," John 3:16. So we've established that the Bible teaches Jesus Christ has always been, is now, and will forever be the one and only Son of the one true living Almighty God. And if we claim to be biblical Christians, this is who we will proclaim Jesus Christ to be. Yes, until he returns. It is also true, however, and surprisingly, the Bible also teaches that true believers in and true disciples of Jesus Christ are not only saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, which we are, of course, but we are also adopted by the Spirit, literally adopted into God's household as his children, as his sons and daughters. Jesus is the firstborn, and everyone who is adopted by the Spirit into God's household follows him. So what does that mean for Jesus to be God's son, or for us to be God's children? As I worked this past week toward making some sense of my title, and especially my topic, I came across an excellent and brief article by Tim Challies. It's a little old, it's from 2005, but the truth is the truth no matter when it's written, and that's true for more contemporary writing if it's true. I'll abridge it a bit, mostly for time and for clarity. That was for you, Michelle. And I hope you find it as helpful as I did. It's entitled, "Like Father, Like Son, Sonship in the Bible." This is Tim Challies writing. "I have often found it odd how the word son is used in the Bible, particularly when it is used as part of a title. Matthew 5:9 reads, 'Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.' Why should they be called sons of God? Or consider Acts 4:36-37, which speaks of Barnabas, quoting here now, 'Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas,'" which means son of encouragement, "'a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.'" Why would he be called son of encouragement? The fifth chapter of John, this is actually before what I read, the fifth chapter of John relates a time Jesus healed an invalid on the Sabbath. "After seeing this man healed, the religious leaders became exceedingly angry, overlooking the fact that a man had been miraculously healed of a lifelong infirmity. They focused instead on the healer's command to the former invalid that he pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath. This was a direct violation of halakhot, which were rules of conduct that governed the Sabbath. These rules stated, in part, that it was forbidden to carry a burden outside of one's house on the Sabbath, or to carry a burden higher than one's shoulder, even within the house. These rules came to define what it meant to keep the Sabbath. Of course, this was far from God's design for his day. When questioned about this, Jesus answered very carefully. He could have engaged the religious authorities in debate about the meaning of Sabbath and their perversion of the Lord's day. He would surely have won this argument, showing in detail how the Pharisees failed to maintain the spirit of the law, but he did not. Instead, Jesus answered only, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," John 5:17. The very next verse tells us this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, John 5:18. So what was Jesus saying when he uttered those words? This is where we arrive at an indication of the meaning of sonship within Scripture. In biblical culture, it was assumed that a son would train under his father and eventually enter into the same vocation. If his father was a tent maker, it was assumed the son would be as well. If the father was a farmer, a son would almost always be a farmer. Thus, like father, like son was the cultural norm. This brings us back to Jesus' statement in Matthew 5. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," he is saying that peacemakers are, in respect to that activity, like God. Hence, those who follow after God in that respect can be considered sons of God, like Father, like Son. Similarly, when we read of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, we can see the assumption behind the term is that Barnabas is so full of encouragement, his father must necessarily have been the very embodiment of encouragement. Thus, Barnabas is the equal to his encouraging father. When Jesus indicates he is doing the work of his father, it is an implicit claim to equality with the Father. He is claiming to be God's Son in a way that far transcends a human relationship to God. The Jews understood this and the deeper meaning of Jesus' words and were infuriated, claiming that Jesus had committed blasphemy, and it would have been blasphemy had it not been true. In John 5, then, we see Jesus claiming that he works on the Sabbath because God is his Father and God works on the Sabbath too. Jesus, the Son of God, is following in his Father's footsteps. While all who believe are considered sons of God, we cannot be considered so in every respect, for we imitate God in only the most convoluted ways. But Jesus, fully God and fully man, is like God in every respect, like Father, like Son. And I say amen, Brother Challies. So with the sonship of Jesus Christ clearly in view, I'd like for us to see in this extraordinary text that Yuri just read from Ephesians 1, what it means that Jesus is God's own Son and his righteousness. If you're not there already, please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, which is on page 1133 of our Pew Bibles for those who are here with us, for those who are at home. It's on page 1093 of my Bible, if that's helpful. Now, we'll quickly cover verses 3 through 14, and then we'll jump to verses 17 to 21, and we'll basically read and exposit these verses on the fly. But as we read them, let's be listening for the following. There are six things here. You can just, you'll remember it better when we read into them. Oh, yeah, there it is. That's my hope here. The first thing, let's look for the interaction between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. It's from beginning to end here. It's the main gel that holds this whole passage together. But I want you to deliberately note it, the interaction between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. I also want us to note the present vision in the heavenlies and the vision forward in heaven. So what I mean by that, two times in this passage, we get this recurrent phrase in the book of Ephesians, in the heavenlies. And I've talked about that. I won't go on the soapbox and give you my 10-minute sermon about that. But it's one of the most striking things about the book of Ephesians, and one of the reasons it's my favorite book. It talks about in the heavenlies, in the present, which means that heaven, as kind of a static concept, is not way out there somewhere that we'll come to at some point, maybe after death. We don't know. Rather, Ephesians talks about the heavenlies as if they're all around us in the present time, that we simply do not have the ability, I sometimes say the antenna, to pick up, that are flowing all around us, just like a radio signal, that if I have a receiver here but with no antenna, it can't receive. The radio waves are still here, it just can't do anything with them. You put the antenna on it and suddenly you get something comprehensible. In a similar way, from a spiritual, biblical point of view, the heavenlies are not out there, they're all around us. Which makes a lot of sense if we put it in the context of biblical warfare or spiritual warfare. The battle is going on all around us. It's not out there somewhere. But there's one instance, as we'll see here in this text, where it speaks of in heaven as some place or concept that is not here presently, but will be our experience, our reality. So present tense in the heavenlies, future tense heaven. Also, let's note the role of hope throughout and where the hope comes from. Twice it mentions hope in two important verses. I want you to just note there the role of hope in what is being revealed here. Also, the sense of being, and I'm going to use a word that some people just, they have a visceral reaction against. I don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe the Bible, and that is the term or the concept of predestination. It's three times explicitly here in this passage, three times. Twice it uses the actual word predestined or predestined. Well, predestined for what? Predestined by whom? Predestined to whom? Fifthly, the fundamental and vital role of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit is all the way through this, like glue holding the whole thing together. So I could say that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the glue holding this whole passage together. And not only theoretically or theologically, but literally and literal. What's the term I want to use? I don't know. Literally is good enough. And finally, our relationship to God as his adopted children, by the Holy Spirit, by the way, in Christ Jesus. In fact, in this passage, it doesn't speak explicitly of Jesus as the Son of God. It speaks of us who are born-again believers as sons of God. There's the interplay all through the text of the Father and the Son, as the Father and as the Son. But the only reference to Son is to God's disciples. Okay, so let's look at it, and we'll make some editorial comment along the way. From verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to have to stop taking my Reactin in the morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So right up front, we get Jesus as Son, don't we? Because if God is his Father, then Jesus is the Father's Son, right? So it's not explicit. It doesn't say Jesus, Son of God, but it's a very strong implicit statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it governs the whole rest of the passage. So here the Father and the Son are interacting with each other as Father and as Son. And I just want us to note that, the personal nature of this, Father and Son working together. Why? Well, in broad stroke, for the redemption of all creation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Here's the first statement, in the heavenly places. I wish they wouldn't add places because it's not in the text. I mean, in the Greek text, it just simply says in the heavenlies. in the heavenly places, I'm afraid, causes us to go looking, where's the place? We have to get from here to that place. And that's not what this text is teaching. This text is teaching us that the heavenlies are all around us. But God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Notice it does not say material blessing. It doesn't mean material blessing. Yes, there are passages where we can suss out that God does favor people and give material blessings to some. I would suggest not to all. That's obvious not only in looking at the text, but also looking at our situation. But here he's specifically speaking about spiritual blessing, where? In the heavenly places. That is, in the heavenlies, all around us, as we walk through this Christian life, is what he's talking about. Even as he chose us, this is predestination one, and it's not explicit because it doesn't use the term, but it has all the sense of meaning. Even as he, God the Father, chose us in him, in Christ. So even as God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like it takes our choice out of it. Not that we don't have to choose God, but he has first chosen us. Our faith in Christ is, in this sense, reactionary. It's not initiative. We didn't come up with the idea. Even as he chose us in, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. There's the predestination for you in this passage. What ought we to be predestined for? To be holy and blameless before him. Now, there's been much made about predestination and the arguments for and against it, and big splits over the issue and all of that, and almost to the point that one group, the predestination group, sees predestination everywhere, and the non-predestination group denies predestination, even when it shows up in the text like this in three times in one very relatively short passage. It must mean something else. It can't mean what it says because we don't believe that. Well, here we are predestined to be holy and blameless before him. And if you think about it, that's little more than a restatement of God's purpose in human beings from the beginning. He created us to image him on the earth. Isn't that the same thing? It's precisely the same thing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we find that we are predestined to become like his son. That's nothing more than a restatement of our original purpose in the garden when he created human beings to begin with, who are to image God and represent him on the earth. Last part of verse 4, in love, verse 5, he predestined us for what? For adoption to himself as sons. Probably can translate this as children. I think it does have some weight if we keep it as sons here, because the truth of the matter is every person who is born by the Spirit and bought by the blood of Christ is received as firstborn sons. We have the status of firstborn sons, right? Whether we're sons or daughters, we have a status, and that elevates the human identity and the human value when we come to Christ and we are born by his Spirit and bought by his blood. We become sons of God through Jesus Christ, verse 5, according to the purpose of his will, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, we trip over this word grace. I think sometimes we apply whatever meaning occurs to us at the time. But we don't earn grace. We don't initiate grace. We receive grace. This is all God's action. All of it. Every single bit of it. All of it's God's action. And the primary grace here is that he himself also gives us the faith to receive the grace that he has purchased for us in Christ Jesus. You see that? And to fulfill our purpose, which he actually had in his mind and his heart before the foundation of the world, in the creation of humanity. All of us. Every single person, not just Christians. Every single human being who ever walked the earth was created for the same purpose, to image God and represent him on the earth. And that's what is being restated here, that Jesus came to restore that to us and to restore all of creation to God. Verse 7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I just love that phrase. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he, God the Father, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things where? In heaven. So this is the future. This is still future in heaven. And things on earth. So, as I said before, in the heavenlies is present tense all around us. This reference to heaven is wherever God resides, there we will be also one day, and by the way, also on all the earth. The new heavens and the new earth is the reference point here. It's future. Most of this is in present tense or perfect tense to be more precise. But some of it is in past, and this is in future, rather, and this is a future event still to come. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We learn elsewhere that the inheritance we receive is the inheritance of Christ that he then, by his grace, gives to us. It's an amazing thing as firstborn sons, who gets all the inheritance, as you know, in traditional cultures. This next phrase, having been predestined. So if it wasn't in God's mind and heart from before the foundation of the world, it ain't coming. We can't manufacture it. We can't come up with it. We can't initiate it. This is all God or it's nothing. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not my will, his will. And aren't you so glad that he had you and me in mind before the foundation of the world? So either that's true or we're just playing here. Verse 12. So that, okay, so we haven't been predestined, so that we who were the first to hope, and that just means that they were early believers, right? Some, if not all, of the apostles are still alive here. I'm considering Paul and the other 11. I could also go on my sermon why I think Matthias wasn't a true apostle, and Paul is the 12th apostle, and there are only 12 apostles, and I can go to Revelation 21 and 14 and say, see there are 12 apostles, no, not 13, not 14, not 68, not 23, but I won't do that. But here it says, so that we, Paul, and those in the church of that day, and the other apostles who are in other parts of the world taking the gospel there, we who were the first to hope in Christ. Now, I want you to notice this hope propelled them forward. Those of us who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So they have been going everywhere, wherever, almost all of them losing their lives because of their testimony to Christ, including Paul. As he wrote this, he was in prison. This is one of the prison epistles, and he would not survive it. That they, through their lives and testimony, might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, look at this good news, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, he opens our minds and our hearts to the gospel. He gives us the faith to believe. And he also seals us until the day of redemption, so that what God began in us will be completed in us. And as Yuri said, one of the most profound things about this is from verse 3 to verse 14, it's all one sentence in Greek. Can you imagine? All one sentence. And I have read it like that before, aloud, and I'm tired by the time I get to the end of it. But I think the primary thing to note here is that Paul can't get it out by the Spirit fast enough. It's flowing. This is one truth that he's writing about God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ working together for our redemption. And oh, by the Spirit, by the way, the Spirit too. Verse 17, or just verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you. And then this last part is so important because it precedes verse 17. It's the why to the that. Remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, so there's a reference to their relationship as Father and Son again, may give you the Spirit of wisdom. So now we've got the Trinity explicit in this one sentence. The Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that is, in the knowledge of Christ. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So not only did he call the apostles and the early Christians to the sort of hope that propelled them forward to take the gospel everywhere, literally everywhere they went, and they didn't have much of a choice in the matter because they were shortly after Christ ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit came down and established the church. They were dispersed because of persecution. So they were flung out into what we now know as Asia Minor and then around the northeast side of the Mediterranean and as far as Spain, so far as we know. And they took the gospel every place they went. And why? Because of this hope that they had been given in Christ Jesus. So it wasn't just the apostles. Now it's all of us having the eyes of our hearts enlightened that we may know what is the hope to which God in Christ has called us. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? All the saints, every single believer in the one true and living God who ever believed in all places and in all times, we join them. Verse 18, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? And every time you see power or God's power or something, that's the Holy Spirit toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. And if you didn't believe that the Holy Spirit is the power of the resurrection, here it is in verse 20, that he worked, so his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Here it is again. In the heavenly places, not out there, in the heavenly places. There is an unspeakable reality that is being revealed here that human language cannot suffice. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head. Check this out. This is one fantastic reason to love the church, to commit yourself to the church, to be the church. And gave him, that is, and gave Christ as head over all things to the church. It doesn't stop there. There's a comma there. Which is his body, comma, still speaking of the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So I hope that we were able to hear along our way through these verses 3 to 14 and 17 to 23 the importance of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and their work together in Christ and in the Spirit. Sermon series has been God is Our Refuge. This was part 6 and last. And the title has been Jesus Christ, Son of God's Own Righteousness. Jesus was, is, and forever will be the perfect or complete embodiment of God's own righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words of yours that continue to bring life. And not just life on the subsistence level, but life abundant and true. Eternal life. Help us, especially when we don't understand, to believe you anyway. Help us that when we're in a difficult place, that we believe you anyway. That we don't know where you are, we believe you anyway. And would you continue to allow your Holy Spirit to make your presence among us and in us known? So that we will never, ever, ever again doubt that we are your children, all who've been adopted into your family. And as several times we read here, that what they did or what Christ did or what they said was done to the praise of your glory, help us to have that as our motive too. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to go out hearing the same truths a little bit more briefly and a little bit more simply, perhaps, and perhaps even a little bit more clearly from Romans chapter 8, my favorite chapter in the Bible, you know that. It's about the work of the Spirit and the life of a believer. And we pick it up here, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then picking up verse 28, 29, and 30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those are promises just as sure as anything you've ever known in your life. And amen to that. Let me pray, and then we'll exit orderly, okay? Lord, thank you for these great truths upon which we have hung our eternal destiny. And the main truth is Jesus Christ was born. He is our hope. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our friend. He is our teacher. He is our King. He's our Prince of Peace. He is our hope and the Son of God's own righteousness. Thank you, Lord, and may we begin a new year, for we will not come back together again until the new year. May we look at our lives and at our ministries and endeavor not to do better per se, but to do your will more clearly, more cleanly, in a more focused way, both as your people congregated here at Bethesda and as individual disciples of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.